All right, so what I want to do is a quick review of some things that we talked about on Sunday, mainly because if you're like me, a lot of the terminology and illustrations we used on Sunday is pretty new stuff. Now, it's new to our experience, maybe. These are actually ancient. These are time-proven and time-tested ideas. You know, when you're younger, you ever hear this when you're a kid, that it's amazing how much smarter your parents get the older you get? And, you know, that really is true, right? And I think by the same token, I kind of grew up with a very dismissive attitude toward reading any kind of church history. I mean, why do I need to know any of that stuff? Me and the Bible, I got it on lockdown. I don't need to dwell on some of these ideas. And over the last little bit, as we've been pondering some of these things, and I've kind of gone back to reading some very old things, very old ideas, back to the 3rd and 4th centuries even, I've started to realize that that truism applies to a much bigger, you know, a much bigger frame of reference than just simply your own parent. And being able to go back and take advantage of centuries of people thinking very long and very hard about some of these ideas, of course, at the end of the day, the scriptures are the final authority. And everything must be tested along the lines of scripture. But if you can take advantage of thinking after some people who've thought about some of these things for a long time, it can certainly be a great benefit. All right, so with that in mind, here's the review part of our class today. Do you remember from Sunday, I pointed you to a word. It's a very, you know, innocuous word, but it's the word that ancient thinkers who contemplated the Father, Son, and Spirit, they kind of latched onto it because it's actually the word used in some verses that talk about the relationship of the Son and the Spirit to the Father. Do you remember what that word is? Proceed or procession. That's exactly right. And if you're like me, when I first saw that, I thought, what are you talking about? And then I realized it's right out of the Bible. John 8:42, Jesus says, I proceeded forth, came from God. And John 15:26, when the Comforter is come, who I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And so then we kind of talked about how, well, what would this mean? What would an eternal procession be like? And so for some of our college students who are just now getting back from spring break, this is probably like a splash of ice water, right? Because you left before we'd even started talking about the idea of the Trinity, and now we're like hip deep in it. It's like, what's going on here? What did we miss? So next quarter, when we have our class, if you've got follow-up questions about it, that we can certainly take time to deal with that. But we kind of reasoned this out, and we figured, okay, if the Son proceeds from the Father, but the Son is eternal, and the Bible clearly teaches both of those, then what must that mean about the procession of the Son from the Father? It's an eternal. That's right. And so these people thinking through the language, you know, what's the relationship of a father and a son? Well, the father begets a son. But this is unlike any other begetting you can imagine. This is a begetting that is eternal. The father eternally begets the son. And the way they illustrated this is we have a procession inwardly. And one of those inward processions is thinking. We have a mind, and thoughts proceed from our mind. So they're distinct from the mind, yet intricately connected to the mind. And it would almost be like having a thought, but it's an eternal thought, which is really exactly how John describes Jesus in John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word, logos, thought, concept. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then going back to the idea here of the key error to avoid, don't be misled, the idea of the eternal begetting of the Son. The key error to avoid is that there was a time when the Father existed, but the Son did not. That's what the ancient heretic Arius taught. It's what Jehovah's Witnesses teach. And I reminded you of Jay's prayer from a couple of years ago when he prayed and thanked the Father for the Son, who is unlike any other son. This is a son who's the same age as his father. Beautiful way to capture this biblical idea. And then we talked about the procession of the Spirit. And here, what these ancient thinkers focused on is the word Spirit, which can also be translated what? Yeah, breath. That's exactly right. And so you have an eternal begetting of the Son and the eternal breathing of the Spirit. That's exactly right. And the illustration that they would use is, this is the other kind of procession we have internally, that our will has love. Love proceeds from our will. But until we express it, it's still internal to us. So that's why, you know, mask here. His is still internal. Until he tells, what's your face? I love you. And, you know, then it becomes external. And these ancient thinkers would pick up on language like Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Now, that's review from last Sunday. The idea of these two eternal processions, the Father begetting the Son eternally, the Father breathing out the Spirit eternally. Seems like there were a couple of hands left hanging Sunday, but I don't remember whose they were. Anybody remember? Dave, yeah, you were one. Yes, go right ahead. The greatest of these? Oh, wow, what a great question. So what's the, we all know this, right? The last part of 1 Corinthians 13. Now abides faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And you're asking, is that the eternal love of God, or is it our love for each other? Isn't that a great question? And, you know, really, now this is going to sound very cheeky to put it this way, but we all know from 1 John, we love because he first loved us. So I think the way you would kind of think of it is that love would ultimately be God's love, but then God's love accepted and embraced by us and then shared with others. Does that make sense? And just think about how many passages say something like that. Whoever's born of God loves, for love is of God, etc. You know, all through the book of 1 John. Really, really good question. Yeah. All right, any other leftover questions before we go on? Now, I realize, like I say, what we're doing here is wrestling with how do we put it all together. The pieces of the puzzle are straightforward enough. There's one God. Jesus is God, the Father's God, the Spirit is God. And there's one God. Now, those are simple enough on their own. Where we have trouble is when we try to put the puzzle together. And what I'm showing you here is kind of a time-tested way people have put the puzzle together. And I will tell you this, I was pretty skeptical when I first encountered some of this ancient wisdom. But I will say this, I have found it's the kind of model that the more weight I put on it in the Bible, the more it holds up. And I hope to show you that even as we go through a lot of scriptures by the end of class tonight. All right, I want to move on ahead to try to get as much as we can get done tonight. There is something peculiar about the language of the New Testament with regard to the Spirit. Now, the analogy that I just showed you talks about the Father begetting the Son and the Father breathing the Spirit. But here's what's peculiar about the language of the New Testament. There is language that sometimes talks about the Spirit as from God or of God, but there's also language that says the Spirit is from Christ or of Christ, and sometimes it's like right in the same verse. So let me show you a couple of examples here. Romans 8, 9. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. It's like in the same breath, he talks about the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. Or, look at and think about how many verses are like this in John 14 through 17. When the Helper comes, whom I send to you. But Jesus says, I will send him from the Father. Well, wait, is the Spirit from the Father or is he from the Son? It says both, right? So he says, the Spirit whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So what some people have suggested is maybe we need to add one more little arrow to our diagram. and make it like this, that the Father and the Son breathe out the Spirit. And you see why people would say that? Because they're trying to encompass these various biblical passages that talk about the Spirit, sometimes from the Father, sometimes from the Son. All right, we'll come back to that here in just a minute. Now, I want to pause here. Somebody breaks through the door. It's the local Jehovah's Witness. And the Jehovah's Witness says, wait a minute, that's all wrong. Because you remember, we've talked about this before. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that God is the Father, Son, and Spirit. They believe God is the Father, and He created and made the Son. So the Son is not eternal. So they believe the Father existed in eternity, and then the Son was made. He was the first thing made. But if you draw a bright red line between creator and creation, which is the most fundamental fact in the Bible, right? According to them, which side of that equation does the Son fall on? Creation. According to all the biblical evidence we've looked at, it's not at all. He is the creator. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and all things came by through Him. Without Him, anything wasn't made that was made. All right? So that's what the Bible says. Jehovah's Witness comes in and says, no. That's all wrong. Let me tell you what you've done here. This was actually invented by a church council called the Council of Nicaea. Nicaea is a city in modern-day Turkey. In the year 325. Now, that's not a photograph. That's in a painting. And if it looks more like a meeting of Italian bishops in the 14th century, that's because this is a painting from the 14th century in Italy. All right. So that's why it looks the way that it does. But the Jehovah's Witnesses, this is from the Jehovah's Witness website, should you believe in the Trinity? The Bible was completed in the first century of the Common Era. Teachings that led to the development of the Trinity were officially formulated 325, more than two centuries later. So this is what they would say is, no, this church council made it all up. Of course, it's not true, right? Because remember how we started our discussion of all of this. The first passage we looked at was 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul says, hey, you know where the law says there's one Lord who is God? The one Lord who is God is the Father and the Son. All right? So that's 55 A.D. Corinth. All right? That's where you can see this clearly stated. But that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Council of Nicaea. How many of you saw or read the Da Vinci Code? All right? So this was back, I think it came out in 2006 or so. The movie came out in 2009, so you can actually go Google Da Vinci Code, Council of Nicaea, and you can see a film of the Council of Nicaea taking place right there, all right? And so this is what one of the villains in the Da Vinci Code, he's saying, here's what really happened. Until 325, that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nevertheless, a mortal. All right. Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea, a relatively close vote at that. Now, I can tell you, almost every letter of those two paragraphs is mistaken. Well, not even the sentences or words, like he got the letters wrong. All right. It's that bad. You know as well as I do that in the upper room, when Jesus presented himself to Thomas, Thomas's response to Jesus was, my Lord and my God. All right, so you know these passages. So you know that this is obviously mistaken. Secondly, the idea that it was only in 325 that the concept of Jesus being the Son of God was proposed is, of course, preposterous. All right. Even the detail that it was a relatively close vote, there were careful records kept of the Council of Nicaea. There were 318 church leaders present at that council. And they were present because Arius, we've talked about him a couple of times. Remember Arianism, that's Jehovah's Witness teaching, that the Father is only God. He created the Son. He made the Son in time. Arius had been teaching that doctrine. And so they met to say, all right, this is not right. And they did actually discuss it. And there were 318 there. And at the end of the day, there were two who agreed with Arius. So that's the close vote, 316 to 2, right? Just as a matter of history. So there's a lot of things the Da Vinci Code, of course, gets wrong about all of this. Another thing just to notice even about this painting, and probably paintings like this don't help, because this, for all the world, looks like the College of Cardinals and later Roman Catholicism. So it's easy to say, well, if we know it didn't look like that, so that's not the what happened there can't be the truth, right? Because it's taking things way out of their context historically. Actually, if this was more true to life, a lot of those dudes you would see up there would be missing arms, hands, and eyeballs. You know why? Because they had been persecuted for their faith. And the guy who's on the throne down here at the bottom, Constantine, he had some sort, he says, of conversion experience in which he embraced Christianity. But right up until his time, these people who met had suffered profoundly for their faith in Christ. By the way, you all know one of the people who was apparently present at the Council of Nicaea. He is known in history as Nicholas of Myra, but he's better known to you maybe as Santa Claus, Saint Nick. The Saint Nick that then kind of became Santa Claus has his roots in this historical Nicholas of Myra. I'm not sure all of the history. I know that there was one of the stories about Nicholas of Myra. You might remember Myra's mentioned in the book of Acts, one of the places Paul's ship went by on the way to Rome. There was a story that he had heard about a mother who had three daughters who were in dire poverty and had been taken basically to become prostitutes. And in order to spare them, in the middle of the night, he threw bags of money into the place where they were staying so they could pay the guy off and get out of there. And so that's like the root of some of the legends then about the guy who shows up and gives gifts and everything. There's also a story, though, that he wasn't so jolly. Because the legend says that at the council, when Arius started singing one of his songs about there was a time, there was a father, and there wasn't a son, that he became so enraged, he ran over and smacked Arius in the face. So I don't know if you've noticed this. I didn't realize what all was going on, but around Christmas time, you will see memes. And now you understand what they're getting at. So here's one of them. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you deny the divinity of Christ. So if you're an Arian duck. All right, so that's all I'm talking about there is. Now, there's some debate as to whether this really happened. He is actually not listed in the official records of having been present. And some people think what happened is that when he lost his cool and smacked Arius in the face, they threw him out. All right. Here is the thing that I think is really important. And you can find these pictures easily by doing a Google search that really, I think, spells out the essence of what happened here. Look in the middle of the room. See this little throne? All right, now a lot of the details of this picture are, like I said, 14th century Italian art. That's not made up. Because what the accounts of the meeting say is, on a throne in the middle of the hall were copies of the four Gospels. They're on the throne. Constantine's might be the king, but what's on the throne is the Gospel. And the point is, this wasn't just what a bunch of guys thought up. By placing the four Gospels in the center of the room on the throne, they were saying, we are here to yield to whatever that book says. That's what happened. This council. And just to show you that, I want to show you the statement that was produced by that council so you can see how through and through biblical it is. All right? So I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. Those are quotations right out of the Bible, Colossians 1, 15 and 16. In one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, notice, before all worlds. He's not part of the creation, he's the creator. John 1, 3. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Now, I remember the first time I read that, it made no sense to me. But having studied the idea of the Son proceeding from the Father, as Hebrews 1:3 says, He is the radiance of the glory of God. That's exactly the idea here. Begotten, not made. See, they're making a big point. He's not created like the rest of us. He was eternally begotten of God. One substance with the Father, Philippians 2. He was in the form of God. All right? By whom all things were made, John 1:3, Colossians 1, 16, Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. Who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven, was incarnate, you know, became flesh by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, was made man and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. Suffered, was buried, and the third day rose again according to the Scriptures. That's essentially 1 Corinthians 15, right? Ascended into heaven, sits on the right hand of the Father, Psalm 110 and all the New Testament passages. He shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. I mean, it's just like Bible verse, Bible verse, Bible verse. We're just putting them all together because the Bible is in the center of the room as we hash this all out. I believe in the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life who proceeds from the Father. And I will tell you, sometimes the way this is quoted, it says proceeds from the Father, sometimes from the Father and the Son, because of the very passages I pointed out to you a moment ago that can seem to say both. Who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. So that takes care of Father, Son, and Spirit. Just for your trivial interest, I thought this statement was interesting. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Catholic, well, notice, that's not capitalized. What does little c Catholic mean? Anybody know? Universal. Exactly right. One universal, holy, universal apostolic church. Does the Bible teach that? I think it does. I acknowledge, notice this, right in this statement here. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I thought that was Church of Christ doctrine. Church of Christ people made that up. Well, not unless, you know, Roy Cogdell was at the Council of Nicaea. I don't think he was there. I mean, he's old, not that old. And I look for the resurrection of the dead, the life of the world to come. Amen. So that's just what the Bible says. These are just statements. Some of them are phrased, you can tell, to specifically refute Arius. So they specifically focused on certain descriptions and phrases and images. You know, God of God, light of light, true God of true God. Just to really hammer the point home, Arius, you're wrong. All right, he was with God and he is God. But otherwise, you can just see here, there's no shenanigans going on. This is just, you know, biblical language. So are you saying you think we should say the Nicene Creed all the time? No, I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is that statement only has value insofar as it reflects what the Bible says. I'm just pointing out to you that in contrast to all the conspiracy theories, that language, as you can see, is just packed with quotations and allusions to the Bible itself. There's no funny business going on here. Adam. Here, I'm so glad you asked that. Adam just asked, well, what's the benefit? What do they gain out of this? Well, having talked to many Jehovah's Witnesses, here's how they always will start off. Don't you find the doctrine of the Trinity confusing and perplexing? Well, yeah, I kind of do. Well, here's a simpler way. So in their minds, they think that because this is actually complicated and maybe requires some deeper thinking than we're normally accustomed to, therefore we should just throw it out. And of course, the response we all should have to this is, well, duh, what did you think pondering the inner life of eternal Almighty God was going to be? You know, a walk in the park? The idea that we're supposed to be, if I thought that I could take God and wrap him up in a nice little package in a little box, and no problems, no questions, no mysteries, that's not exactly God Almighty. You know.
Was that Arius's idea?
In a lot of ways, this was a Bible fight. Arius just thought there's no way to put together the idea of the Son being the Son and being eternal. I think that'd be the basic way to put it.
Very good. All right, now a couple points I want to make and then really drive home the what I hope is the uplifting and encouraging thing to take away from all we've talked about. If you think about even the very language, I'm not a father because I don't have a son. And I could only be a son because I had a father. There's a sense in which even in the normal use of that language, they are inseparable with each other. Make sense to you? And if the son is eternally generated of the father, begat of the father, then that would mean that the father and the son are, by definition, inseparable from each other. The father is begetting, the son is begotten, begetting is taking place eternally. There's always begetter, begotten, begetting. That's kind of a clumsy way to put it, right? But that's the idea. And the same with the language of the Spirit or the breathing of God. As long as there's a breather, there is a breath and there is breathing. So the idea to take away here then is that Father, Son, and Spirit are inseparable. That's why there's one God. We're not talking about multiple gods here. There is one God. And it's interesting. We studied 1 Corinthians last year. I want to remind you of this passage. Paul's talking to the Corinthians. Were they a united congregation? Very divided. And one of the things that divided them was the use of miraculous spiritual gifts. I want you to think about this passage in 1 Corinthians 12 as he starts to address that issue. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of service, but the same Lord. Varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. So the context here is the very idea of unity in diversity, right? We are one church, but diverse gifts. So he's talking about unity and diversity. Well, isn't it interesting that as Paul wants to drive home the point that even though we have diverse gifts, we are one, notice how he frames the language there. He frames it after the most perfect example of all of unity and diversity, one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. And again, what happens with Paul sometimes is things that we sort of kind of take for granted, we just sort of do a drive-by of them. It's just when you stop and you go back and think, why is he saying it like this, that you kind of see the point that he is making. So what I want you to get from all of this was kind of Tommy's question at the end of class last Wednesday night. He said, okay, so spell this all out, you know, the big takeaway for all of us. Well, the big takeaway is, we have not illustrated or explained exactly what the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit is. We haven't done that. As I've made the comment with just about everything else we've talked about, what we've done is talk about what it's sort of like based on language we can kind of sort of grasp. But because God is far above us, his ways above our ways, his thoughts above our thoughts, it's not like we've said, well, in four lessons, we perfectly figured out every aspect of the Trinity. No, we did not, all right? But here's what we have seen over and over again in all of this language, that as Father, Son, and Spirit, God is the eternally perfect relationship of love. Now, on the one level, this is not a surprise to us. Because Nathan, early on in this quarter, when he taught for me, one of his lessons was on God being relational. And he drew on the language of God making the covenant with Israel, saving Israel, relating to, I will be your God, you will be my people. Relationship, right? So we talked about how God is personal and relational and eternal. And then we talked about how God is love. That was Dean's lesson, right? From Exodus 34, you know, the Lord God, steadfast, his loving kindness is forever, extending forgiveness to thousands, remember? So when we've said God is eternal, personal, relational, and loving, all we've done now is just like underline that three times, Father, Son, and Spirit. God is perfect, relational, a perfect, relational, loving relationship. That's the thing that you should get from all of this. You haven't plumbed the depths of it. Nobody has. But you're starting to see through this language the vague outline of God, who is perfectly relational and loving. That's who God is. So I got an email early on in this class from one of our dear sisters here who said, and I mentioned this a little bit in a previous lesson when I used the whack-a-mole illustration. That's what God was. Just this stern umpire in heaven who just is here to crush us when we sin. That's God, stern, domineering. What I want you to see is God is holy, God is just, all the things we've talked about. There is the wrath of God that we talked about. But where we have to start in our concept of God, do you see it? Perfect relation and love. That's who God is. Now, in our relationships, we have relationships that are personal. We relate with each other, and we love, and we are unified. They're not perfect, obviously. And maybe one of the reasons that we as sinful people are sort of hamstrung as we try to encounter and make sense of all this is because we know the mistakes and flaws that we make in our relationships so readily. It's just even hard to imagine what would a perfect relationship of love be like. But with this in mind, if you go back and think through certain passages of the Bible, you kind of start to see this fuller truth being expressed. And here's the simplest way to illustrate it. Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And there's a lot of questions. Well, our, is that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit? Is that who that is talking there? It's a very interesting question. I want you to set it aside for a second and go on and think about what's said next. So God made man in his image after his likeness. Do you remember what are the next five words? Six words. All right, so let me show you here. So he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. What's the next word? Male and female. I thought it was man he made. Yeah? Man. Or was it male and female? It was male and female. And by the way, of course, in Genesis, there is an ultimate oneness here because where did the woman come from? From man. So there was one, now two and one, male and female. So do you see that from the very start of the Bible, when God says, I'm going to create something that's going to be similar to me, that what he created was inherently relational. You see that? And he says, that's what's going to reflect my image. Now, pretty imperfectly, right? Two chapters, the next chapter, Eve is made and Adam goes, at last, woo, finally, I got me someone to love on here, looking great. Chapter 3, that woman you gave me caused me to eat, right? So things go sour very quickly. But do you see how it starts in this passage where God says, here's what I've made that's like me. What he makes is something that is both one and two, in this case, man, male and female, and is relational. So what does that tell me if I work backwards? What it means is, if that's what God is like, that means there is unity and diversity in God and relational. There's a relational situation here, a relationship of love. Just on a plane much higher and much greater than we could ever even possibly begin to imagine. That makes sense to you? So if you want to know, well, okay, so what does this all mean? Well, what difference does it make to think of God as relational and perfectly loving? Does that make a difference? It makes all the difference in the world. That's who God is. And by the way, to set the stage for the last lesson of the quarter, I guess a week from tonight, if this is who God is, then really at the end of the day, there could only be one reason he would ever create anything. What would that reason be? Relationship. Love. What difference does that make to imagine that the whole point of it all is to be loved by God and to love him back. But that's what it's all about. And that's what I would say to you the point of the Trinity is. That's who God is. You know, sometimes we use the language of introverted and extroverted and outgoing. And you think of the idea of the Father eternally begetting the Son, eternally breathing the Spirit, then to use sloppy psychological language from our own day, what it means is, in that sense, God is the eternal, ultimate, outgoing one whose outgoing love is eternal. And that outgoing love then decided to create and invite us into it and to share. So that's what's profound. And by the way, this is the reason that in religions that do not believe God is Father, Son, and Spirit, they don't have the same view of God. So I've done a lot of study about the religion of Islam. Islam, of course, believes there is one God. But Islam does not believe God is the Father, Son, and Spirit. And if you talk to a Muslim and you ask them, does God love you eternally? Is that what you think of when you think of God? That will not be what they think. It makes a huge difference in what you think when you think that God is eternally loving and so forth. All right, well then, let me move on here real quickly just to kind of set us up for Sunday. So we've got this idea of Father, Son, and Spirit inseparably linked in these eternal processions. If I go to be with the Lord, he's going to say, do you know how ridiculous that was? That was so far off the mark. I'm going to say, you are totally right. It's just the best I knew to do, all right, because you're so great. That was the best I could come up. All right, but that's the idea that we presented in class, again, following this language of Scripture. Now, let's draw our bright red line. This is the line between eternity and time, between eternity with God as creator and now the time of creation. Well, what the New Testament, of course, teaches is that not only are there these eternal processions of God, but that in time, the Son and the Spirit had a mission. And that mission is a mission that came into our world. And you know this already. What was the mission of the Son? What did he come to do? He came to redeem us, and in order to do that, what did he have to do? Yeah, he sacrificed himself. And in order to be able to do that, what did he have to do? He had to have a body. That's exactly right. So the incarnation and all the things that go with that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So now he's down on our side of things. That's right. And the mission of the Holy Spirit. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Yeah, the outpouring of the Spirit. That's exactly right. And, man, I was hoping we could get through more of this. I'm sorry, I just started talking about the eternal love of God, and I just talked about it too much, I guess, right? So, but what we'll talk about, Lord willing, on Sunday is the passages that talk about this mission of the Son who becomes flesh and the Spirit who is poured out. And look at some, just a lot of passages. We're going to go through a lot of passages on Sunday that tie this all together. Now, I have to apologize to you all because my goal was to be done at this point of the study sort of early in March and then spend about six classes answering the questions that keep coming up, which are excellent questions. Well, if Jesus was God, how could he have human form? So how do we understand God becoming flesh? If God can't be hungry, why was Jesus hungry? Right? And a million other questions like that. I wanted to take like about 3 weeks, six lessons, and just go through all of those. So we're probably just going to touch on it in 5 minutes at the close of class on Sunday here. But maybe that'll be a study for, I was thinking about preaching some through the Gospel of John this year. To kind of keep us thinking about Jesus. And, of course, that gospel presents all of these conundrums. You know, God is thirsty. God is hungry. And God is tired. And God believes. And all that kind of stuff, you know. But maybe that'll be for another time. But Lord willing, on Sunday, we'll talk more about the missions of the Father, Son, and Spirit. I'll tell you what. Let's tackle one passage here real quickly. Look over at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. when the angel announces to Mary the birth of Jesus. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The angel answered her. Now, if I had a triangle, like the instrument, it's like the most boring job in a percussion section, I think. Or it's like ding, you know, it's like one measure and then 28 measures off, you know. All right, but if I had a triangle, since I use that as the illustration of Father, Son, and Spirit, and these passages sort of to create like this Pavlovian effect, I would ding the triangle every time we read about Father, Son, and Spirit. All right, so here would be an example. The angel answered her, well, there it was right there. There was the first one. Good job, John. All right. So the Holy Spirit, so ding, there's the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High, ding, will overshadow you, and therefore the child will be born will be called Holy the Son, ding, of God, ding. See that? And I know that's kind of silly, but here's the thing. You all know your Bibles. You know all about the Father, Son, and Spirit, just maybe you've never thought about it. And what the ding is supposed to do is just to get you, oh yeah, I've read this passage all my life. There's the Father sends the Spirit to conceive the Son, and the Son is sent by the Father in the flesh to... Oh, yeah, it's all right there. There's no fancy stuff going on here. We're just reading the Bible, all right? But just consciously pointing out all of these passages. All right, so Lord willing, we'll pick up with this for next time.